We're going to speak about a subject today that if you haven't yet grabbed a hold of it, but by God's grace you can grab a hold of it today, it'll radically transform your life. Have you ever had those times in your life where, well, I would call it a paradigm shift, where you thought one way and you were it was ingrained in your mind to think about something a certain way, but then a light bulb came on, somebody said something, or you went through an experience, or you read something in the Word of God, but somehow God just opened up something in your heart that you'd never known before or never realized. It might have been something real simple. It usually is. But that simple truth totally and radically, and if you're honest with yourself, eternally changed your life. You ever had that happen? Nice. I have. And I'm excited that it's going to happen even more in the future. I'm excited that God reveals truth. Remember to Peter? Such a simple statement Peter said when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, what you just said was a revelation from my Father that did not come from yourself. God just showed that to you. He just revealed that to you. And that's how truth comes. God reveals it to our hearts through His Word. And what we're going to talk about today, again, is something that if you can grab hold of it and you can believe it, if you can just have childlike faith enough to believe, you can be set free in a powerful way. And I'm excited about this because this paradigm shift set me free. And so I share it with a passion today. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, you're so good to us and we love you so much. We praise your holy name for giving us each life and breath. Lord, for giving us this earth and giving us food every day, God, for giving us health, family. Father, you're so good to us. We praise your holy name. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to show us how to live and to bleed and die for us, oh God, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be made right with you, Lord. Father, we dare not teach today or try to learn of you today without the anointing of the Spirit of God. And so I ask, oh God, that you would anoint me with the Spirit of God. And Lord, that you would anoint those that are listening with your Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would help us to come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you'd open our eyes even further, Lord. You'd reveal your truth even in a more real way to us, God. And you'd grab hold of us and change us forever. Show us your great salvation, O God. Open our eyes. Open our eyes, Lord God, to so great a salvation that it first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Father, you, even bearing witness to them with various miracles and signs and power by the Holy Spirit. So help us, O God, today. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, if you see what's written on the sign outside, what we're doing weekly is, it says up there, what if Jesus really meant every word that he said? And then we have a statement of Jesus. What does it say this week? He who sins is the slave of sin. He who sins is the slave of sin. God in the flesh said that, and he meant it. With understanding and wisdom from above, which he learned from his Father, Christ Jesus came and he spoke those words. Well, I thought you said this was good news, Scott, that this is a paradigm shift that could change your life. But it sounds negative already. The word sin holds a real negative connotation to it, doesn't it? And it ought to. But we got to talk about sin. Because Jesus did, because the Bible does, and because it is the single problem with humanity, sin. I want to talk about the true nature of salvation. Though on the surface things in this country may appear to be peaceful and prosperous, the church is under an all-out assault from the enemy. Satan has subtly and progressively stripped the professing church of much of its power and its testimony. The American church is the most divided, sinful, and worldly sample of the church worldwide. And yet we live in the most saved nation on the planet. In fact, 83% of people who you would ask the question, "Are you a Christian?" in this country would say yes. 83 out of 100 people would link their belief to somehow to Christ and the Bible. And yet wickedness abounds. God's name is blasphemed in many ways. In the mouths of the Gentiles or in the mouths of the heathen because of the testimony of what is called the Christian church and what professes to be the Christian church in this nation. And yet so many of us are quote unquote saved. Are you saved? Are you saved? What does it mean to be saved? I know it's easy to throw this term around, and I have, and I still do. I find myself using this term, and it's a good term. But I've asked myself, and I felt the Spirit of God really ask me recently especially, "Scott, do you even know what it means to be saved?" How would you answer the question, "Are you saved?" If you can say yes to that question, how would you answer this one? What are you saved from? What have you been saved from? What is it that runs through people's mind when they think about being saved or experiencing salvation? What does the Bible teach about it? What did Jesus talk about? The idea of being saved has been reduced to being able to believe certain points of doctrine, being educated on who God is, what He is like, what you're like, and what He did for you. So by the end of a short track or a road through Romans or a short prayer, a gesture of your hand, you can be sure that you're saved. Nowadays. You see, one of Satan's greatest ways of coming in and really stripping the church of its power and its testimony and causing people to fall into heretical teachings and doctrines is Satan has a way over time and through subtlety that still is just interwoven in his nature. No one, remember, it says, no creature was as subtle as the serpent. And through that subtlety, one thing that he does that I've seen and I've been aware of in my own life is he has a way of, through time, redefining terms and words. So that when we say biblical terms or we have a sound theology, we're actually really talking about polar opposite things of what God is actually talking about in His Word. Because we don't have right definitions of terms like grace, of faith, of terms like saved and salvation. You see, primarily, Satan has tricked people into thinking that God's goal was to save you and me from hell. Or, as some might realize, it's not just getting saved from hell, it's also getting saved to heaven. Maybe you've heard that. We're not just saved from hell, we're saved to heaven. And I want to say, amen, that's true. When Christ Jesus comes into your life, when you leave all to follow after Jesus Christ, when you enlist to be a disciple, when you get born again and you begin down that narrow, through that narrow gate and down that difficult path that leads to life, it is true that there's the hope of being saved from an eternity apart from God in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's an assurance that comes into your heart that you're a child of God. There's a beckoning of the Father to continue to follow after the Son, a calling to abide in Him. to walk in an abiding relationship with Jesus. And there is the byproduct, ultimately, in the end, those that endure to the end shall be saved, Jesus said. There's a salvation from punishment. There's also salvation, if you would, to something beautiful. But did you know that being saved from hell or being saved to heaven is not the primary thing that the Bible says we're saved from or to? Nowadays, salvation primarily refers to an eternal destination sometime in the future. But a genuine reader of the Word of God soon realizes that the glory of God is the central issue of salvation and not our eternal destination. The glory of God is the central issue of your salvation, of salvation in general, and not just your eternal destination. What does Christ save us from? Why is Jesus called a Savior? The word saved simply means delivered. You see, that's another thing that we get used to is we change these words that the Bible uses and we Christianize them and we make them fit into this Christian category only. And we forget the very simple and root meanings of what these words mean. To be saved means to be delivered. So it almost carries a different connotation if someone were to ask you, when were you delivered? Or are you delivered? Have you been delivered? You got to get delivered. Do you believe that Christ can deliver you? That's what salvation means, to be delivered. So are you delivered? From what? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Sometimes it's shocking how clear the Bible is on something that you may not even realize is there. And I say that because for so long I read the Bible and listened to sermons and nobody ever told me what Jesus came to deliver us from. Matthew chapter 1, start at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua. It means the Lord is salvation. Jesus' very name means that God is salvation. God saves. God is deliverance. You shall name him Jesus. Yeshua is how they would say it. You name him that. Why? Because he will deliver. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save you and to save me and to save the world from sin. Now you might be thinking, yeah, that's what everybody's preaching. No, a lot of people are preaching that Jesus came to save us in our sins, but not from them. Jesus came to bring a freedom beyond what you could ever imagine. The salvation that Jesus came to preach, the news that he came to declare, is way better than you could ever imagine. It's so good. He's so powerful that he can save us from sin. Now, I know doubt comes up in your mind. It does in mine if I'm not careful, but wait a minute. I don't know if God can do that. It's got to be one of the hardest battles to conquer. I know myself, and I know people. Can God really set us free from sin? Can Christ really save us in that way? Did you know that hell is mentioned less than 100 times in the Bible, and sin is mentioned nearly 1,000? Sure, hell is a place where sinners go. But you see, salvation, Jesus didn't just want to come and change our destination. That's just a byproduct of Him changing us, you see. He came to change us, and therefore our destination. It happens. Praise the Lord. Forgiven and set free, sinners go to heaven. And they don't have to go to hell. Praise the Lord. But it seems that the enemy has made hell and the deliverance from hell the primary issue, again, of this subject of salvation. Every question I'm about to read to you has the same answer. Why do over 153,000 people die every day? Why are 46 million people killed inside their mother's wombs every year? What's the cause of every war, argument, grudge, jealousy, theft, lie, and lust? Why the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Why are there human governments, laws, and jails? Why are there 24 million pornography sites on the internet? Why did Jesus come and be tortured to death on a Roman cross? And I could ask 1,000 more questions. And the answer? Sin. It's because of sin. It's a big issue. You don't get a chapter or two into the Bible before you bump into it. And the whole rest of the Bible is God and Him redeeming people back from it. Sin. It's got to be talked about. It's got to be hit head on. It's got to be met. It's a need that must be fulfilled. It's a sickness that the physician must heal. It's a condition that you must be set free from. And I. And though it's so powerful and it's pervading everybody on this planet, and it's the cause of all the grossness and the darkness, and it's the cause of all the evil in the world, though it seems to be winning the battle and overcoming so many, Christ is still more powerful. And greater is He that's in you than he that is in this world. Jesus is a mighty Savior, and He came to save us from our sins. Jesus taught this very plainly, and we could go to so many places. But as I was studying, where I really felt the Spirit of God leading me to go is in John chapter 8, if you want to turn there. I like the way Jesus said it here. Jesus knew what His mission was. He wasn't surprised when He was walking along before He even publicly preached, and He heard a crazy man in camel's hair, you know, standing knee deep in the Jordan River baptizing people. And He heard this man when He pointed at him and He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That didn't surprise our Lord. He knew that's why He came. To take away. Listen to those words. Hear them for the first time maybe through a different revelation. To take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God. He knew the message that He was to preach was a message of absolute liberty and freedom. Well, there's another term that Satan has grabbed onto. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom to do whatever you want, right? No. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom from sin. Is what Paul's talking about. Is what the Bible preaches. Is what Jesus preached in John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Okay. Let me just throw some other words in here to help bring some understanding. If you abide, that means to remain. Continue. If you're abiding in a house, if someone's abiding there, it means they live there. They're not there occasionally. They live there. They dwell there. All these words can be interchanged. Dwell, to live, to abide, to remain, to continue. It's something that is progressive. If you continue in my word, my teachings, my commandments, my doctrine, if you remain and continue in my teachings, then you're my disciples, disciplined ones that hear to obey, those that are desiring to imitate the master. A disciple wants to be like the one that is discipling them. If you remain, continue in my teachings, then you are my learners, my pupils, my imitators, indeed, as opposed to in pretense, indeed, like for reals. You see what Jesus is saying? You see, there's a lot of disciples in pretense. That is, they claim to be disciples with their mouth. They might even memorize the things that Jesus has to say. They go along with the flow of what a lot of other pretentious disciples are doing. But in reality, when the rubber meets the road, they're not a disciple indeed. And Jesus knew that. Most of the people that followed Jesus were not disciples indeed. And so here he says to people who believe in him, verse 31. They already believed in him. We talked about this last week, as Joel shared. These were people that believed in him. And he said to them, "Now I'm going to give you the authenticating mark of how you can know you're really my disciples. Continue in my word. Keep going in it. Don't stop. And you know what's going to happen when you do that? You're going to know the truth." But he doesn't stop there. The truth is going to set you free. Now, what's he talking about? Free. Free to do whatever I want to? Free to, like, from the Romans? Free? What do you mean? Well, they say, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Of course, they're thinking literally of slavery, which he wanted to conjure up that thought in their mind. Yeah, you kind of got it. I'm talking about slavery and the difference between slavery and freedom. But Jesus answered and he said, "Most assuredly," I'll tell you what, when Jesus says that, what he's really saying is, listen real close to what I'm about to say. "Most assuredly," or in the King James, "verily, verily, I say unto you," and here it is, "whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There it is again. Not in pretense, not a pretentious freedom, not a theoretical freedom, not something that's spiritual, if you would. That's another term that's been thrown around, where spiritual kind of means theoretical, like not really, but it's spiritual, like a spiritual freedom, like a spiritual forgiveness, a spiritual righteousness that Jesus came to give us. And everything is so quote unquote spiritual that it's not practical. But in reality, what the Bible speaks of as spiritual, it is practical. Jesus says, "Do you want to know what the kind of freedom that I'm talking about? It's freedom from sin. Because whoever sins is a slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you shall really be free." And I'm afraid there's many statements of Jesus that are so easy for us to reach out and grab hold of and believe. But this one right here is like one of the most far reaching. Can Jesus really set you free? I mean, really? Not just, yeah, maybe for 20 minutes or in certain circumstances, I do experience some freedom. But I'm talking about freedom, liberty from sin. Well, Jesus said he could. Jesus said if you stay in his word and you continue in it, you're going to get set free. You're going to know the truth and it's going to happen. And it's going to be indeed. Just that word, indeed. Think about it. It's two words put together. It means indeed. It's really going to happen. Not just in idea or in thought, but indeed. Indeed and in truth. Jesus said he could do it. Now, we could go to many different places where Jesus taught on this and he shared about this freedom and he commanded people to do things like sin no more. Just these commandments that you just go, what does that mean? But I want to go to those who listen to Jesus. Because quite often one way to wiggle out of this and excuse a sinful lifestyle today is to say, well, Jesus was one thing. But he was preaching to Jews or he was giving this like really intense gospel and he really committed the real gospel to his apostles like Paul and Peter and James and John. And these guys, they preached something a little bit different. I mean, that was Jesus, right? He got a little carried away with what he had to say sometimes. And I mean, he had this standard that was super high. But the apostles, they kind of really helped unfold what Jesus really meant for us Gentiles. Or those of us who can't quite believe the far-fetched statements of what Jesus had to say. But I want to show that Peter, James, John, and any other apostle you want to choose taught the same thing. That Jesus came to bring freedom from sin. And it was a real freedom. In Acts chapter 2, the first sermon ever preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit by the church on the day of Pentecost. This is what Brother Peter said. Acts 2, verse 38. Let's do 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. Did you know Peter didn't stop there that day? He was on a roll. He was anointed by the Spirit of God and he kept going because it says in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this. Be totally taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. Be translated into the kingdom of light. Come out from this perverse generation. Be different. Later, Peter would say, you are a holy priesthood, a peculiar people, a special treasure unto God, that you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. With many words, Peter spoke, and the way you could sum it up, at least what Luke said in Acts, is he was exhorting them and calling them out to be saved. From what? From this wicked and perverse generation. Again, in the second sermon preached, Acts chapter 3. This is what Peter says in the culmination of this message, Acts 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come upon you from the presence of the Lord. And that he will send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as they as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. This is quite a thought. You remember back there in the book of Genesis, when God called this man out, a man that was his friend. He called him out of one country and said, Abraham, go. Pack everything you have and head out into the wilderness to a land that I will show you. And in faith, Abraham went. And God began this beautiful relationship with Abraham. And one thing that he told Abraham that's so central in understanding who God is, how he works, and his whole covenant and everything that he did for us, is he said this beautiful promise to Abraham. Abraham, look at the stars. I'm going to multiply your descendants like that. And I'm going to bless you. And through your seed, every single nation, every family on the whole earth is going to be blessed. Well, Abraham didn't have all the revelation and understanding probably that we now do through the New Testament. What does this mean? He had to walk with God and figure that out. He thought, maybe since my wife's barren, maybe it's going to be through my seed, but through another woman. He tried that. God said, no, it's going to come through your wife. And another miracle happened, and a woman way past the age of childbearing had a child. And you know the story. Isaac was born, the son of promise. Well, okay, God, how are you going to bless the whole world through Isaac? And he couldn't see as far as we can. We get to look back and see it all fulfilled. Paul writes to us and says, he said, in your seed, singular, I will bless the entire earth. That seed is Christ, Paul says. We know what God was talking about. It was Jesus. God blessed everybody in the world through Jesus. Now that kind of makes sense. Wow. But did you realize, or have you ever asked yourself the question, what's the blessing? What is the blessing? How did God bless the world through Jesus? Through just changing their destination eternally? Well, that's a blessing. Praise God. But that falls so far short of what Jesus actually did. Look what Peter says. Verse 25, the tail end of it. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The next verse. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's the blessing. The blessing of God through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, is that he turns you away from your sin. Now that's a blessing. And do you know probably the primary reason why people rebel against the teaching that Jesus sets free from sin? The primary reason is because they don't view it as a blessing. They don't see it as a blessing. Like if you asked those 83 out of 100 people in America, do you want to be saved from hell? Yeah. Ask them if they want to be saved from sin. And you'll get a different answer. you'll find a different crew. Oh, now the few will show themselves. The flock of God will become a lot smaller than it appears to be to the undiscerning eye. How many people genuinely and truly want to be free from sin? How many people really see it as a blessing that I don't have to lust anymore? Not that I don't get to lust anymore, but I don't have to lust anymore. You mean, if I enlist with Jesus, I can't go out and get drunk, or at least every now and then? What a perspective. Where is the person that says, I want to be free from that. I don't want to ever have to be bound by it again. You mean I have to forgive people? I just want to go to heaven. Do you want to be free from bitterness? From resentment? From hatred? I kind of want to hang on to some of my pride. You don't want to be humble? You don't want to be like God? You're not going to like heaven. If you love sin, you're going to hate heaven. Because it's what makes heaven heavenly. No sin there. It's what makes hell hellish. Sin. You got to hate sin. Did you know Jesus hated sin? The Bible says, you hated sin and loved righteousness. Therefore, God anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Jesus' joy was rooted in his hatred for sin and his love for righteousness. Do you even want to be free from sin? Do I? Man, the gospel we preach out there in the streets, people, quite often the rebuttal that I get is, hey, you guys, it's supposed to be good news. You're out here telling people to stop sinning. It is good news. It's a lot better than you've ever imagined. You don't have to be a homosexual. You can repent. You can be set free. Or you don't have to be a liar. Christ Jesus can set you free from that. You don't have to be a glutton. God can give you self-control. It's a fruit of His Spirit. You can walk in victory. Jesus says you can. He says it's indeed. And those who truly believe Him, those who put real living faith in Christ, find it's true. And maybe you have too, as Christ has progressively set you free from sins in your life. And you can look back and you can say, wow, praise the Lord for His marvelous and powerful grace. He set me free and He's setting me free daily. As He reveals things to me, He's setting me free. He's my Savior. He was my Savior only. He is my Savior. And I am in salvation with Him. Because God is salvation. It's not a topic. It's not a doctrine. It's a person. His name is Jesus. And salvation is only in Jesus. It's only in an abiding relationship with Jesus that there is salvation. Is it a blessing in your heart and in your mind to be set free from sin? If it's not, I encourage you, dear soul, get on your knees and pray to God and ask Him to put that heart in you to where you hate sin and you love righteousness to the point where you say, whatever the cost is, Lord, I want to be set free from sin. I don't want to do those things that You hate and that are destroying me and that are destroying other people. I want righteousness to flow out of my life. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a promise. You shall be filled. With what? Righteousness. With that which you're hungering for. Righteousness. The absence of sin. This is what Christ came to do. One person people use more than any other to try to prove that a Christian can live in sin is Paul. And it shocks me because Paul was the clearest about it, it seems, next to Jesus. He was so clear about this. If you're still in Acts, go to Acts chapter 26. Jesus Himself telling Paul what his ministry was. and Paul reiterating that. These are red letters in the book of Acts. I like the red letters in the New Testament. You can find them not just in the Gospels. But Jesus had other things to say in other books. And here in the book of Acts, Jesus is still speaking. He says, this is in chapter 26, verse 12. Paul is saying, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew voice to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" There's many different ways to say how Jesus came to set us free from sin. And here's one of them. Paul, or Saul, rather, at that time, you are going to be used to turn people from the power of Satan unto the power of God. And that, my friends, is salvation. You get transformed from the power of Satan and that he had over you, the dominion and the slavery that you once were in, and you're totally and radically put into another kingdom and under the power and the might of one so far greater than Satan. And yet so many are still sitting in the dungeon. They view salvation as Jesus coming and unlocking the door, and there they are. "Oh, thank you, Lord, you opened the door for me. You unlocked the door on the cross. You unlocked the door for me. Praise you, Lord. I get to go to heaven someday." But they're still sitting in the dungeon. They're still in slavery and bondage, and everybody who walks by and gets to know them and gets close enough to them, they know it too. They know that person is not saved. They're not saved. They're the same. They're not saved from sin. Maybe they're evangelical Christians saved, but they're not saved. Let's be honest. And maybe you feel like that. "I'm not saved." Well, you can get saved. You can continue to be saved. And in the end, you can be saved. Get into and abide in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is salvation. Get up, push the door open, and head out into freedom. It's open. Jesus did it. "I'm going to send you, Saul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." And that is what Paul did. In Romans chapter 6, which we read, he said the same thing that Jesus did in there in John chapter 8. Listen to what he says. Romans 6, 15. "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not." Please don't use me to say that. Please, Paul would say. And yet people do. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey?" He's talking about slavery and freedom just like Jesus. "Whether sin leading to death or," look at this, "obedience leading to righteousness." Obedience leads to righteousness. Well, I thought Paul said faith leads to righteousness. It does. Don't separate faith and obedience. Don't make that mistake. You only truly believe what moves you to action. That's just the nature of faith. Here Paul says it like this: obedience leads to righteousness. But God, be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Does that sound like what Jesus said? If you continue in my doctrine, if you continue in my teaching, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth and it'll set you free. Paul says, hey, you were slaves to sin, but you obeyed the doctrine. You obeyed the teaching that was delivered to you. He's talking about Jesus' words, the teaching of Christ. You obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You got set free because you obeyed the Lord. You see, obedience isn't a heavy burden. Old John tells us that in 1 John. It's not burdensome to obey the Lord. It's freedom. The commandments of God are stepping stones to freedom, saints. It's not a burden. It's freedom. And every one you read and every time you feel convicted and every time God calls you into something more radical and more unreal and more just phenomenal and beyond your understanding of what He's asking you to be and what He's asking you to do, it's the Holy Spirit beckoning you into freedom. Further freedom. Come. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of those things which are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. This is salvation. Holiness that leads to everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is deliverance from sin. It's a gift from God. It's a beautiful thing. It's a blessing. Sin, death, the gift, freedom from it. Eternal life through Jesus. It's a beautiful truth if you can believe it. The disciples got it so down in their heart that they say things that to us, and I got to admit to me still, it sounds wrong. I'm going to read a scripture that, so you see if this sounds wrong to you. I'll tell you it's not wrong because it's God's word. It is one of His closest apostles. But the reason it sounded wrong when I read it over and over again is because it didn't fit with any of the theology that I'd ever been taught. It sounded too far-fetched and out of this world. But the apostles got something. They hung out with Jesus. They really listened to Him. And we do well to listen to them. In 1 John chapter 3, listen how John says this. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him, there is no sin. So get that right there. To take away our sins. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Your mind want to rebel against that one? Or your theology? Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Now, when an apostle says that, it's because they're onto something. There are people that want to deceive you in this way. Watch out. In John's day, there were people that wanted to deceive on a certain point. And it was this. You could be righteous without actually acting righteous. Does that sound familiar? You can be positionally righteous without actually practicing righteousness. Does that sound like some modern day theology? Listen what he says. Don't let anyone deceive you, because they're going to try. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now that's some awesome teaching. So straightforward, it's stumbling. And there are some things that could be explained and we could compare to other places where John talks about, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does that mean? And why is it in the same epistle? And these things do require explanation, I do believe. But, and I will say this too, is there's a teaching. Jeremy, did you bring the teachings on willful and ignorant sin? Very important principle to understand in the scriptures is the difference between willful and ignorant sin. Now again, you might say, wait a minute, difference in sin? Sin is sin. But just here in this epistle, he'll talk in 1 John about sins unto death and sins not unto death. It's an interesting subject that I don't want to delve into right now. We don't have the time, but maybe we'll do a teaching on it. The difference between willful and ignorant sin. It's important. And there's a teaching that you can grab. Jeremy covered the subject a few Sundays ago in a church just down the road from here. And you're welcome to that for free. Check it out. Hold it up against Scripture and see if it's true. But that having been said, John could say things like this unashamed in his day. That he who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. That you can walk in such a way where God's seed remains in you. Even in the place that says where you cannot sin. What does this mean? For this reason, Jesus was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you believe that? Start there. Before your mind rebels against these things and you just go, that just can't be true. That's just way out there. It's much easier to if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. That's an easier one to believe. But I challenge you, grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And ask God to show you what that means. Because it means something radical. It means being set free indeed. And it's available for Christians. And it's a strong warning against having this idea that you don't have to practice righteousness. Right after that, he says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. What does that mean? Well, again, we could explain these things. We could delve deeply into all these different theories of perfectionism and full sanctification. And there's all these different ideas that people have come up with this issue of sin. And what level of victory can a believer walk in? But the main burden that I have today, and the main thing that I want to soar in your hearts and in mine, is that Jesus came to do so much more than just give you another place that you can go for all of eternity. Praise the Lord he did that. But did you know that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men? And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Titus 2:11 and following. Did you know that? That that's the kind of grace that brings salvation? And I'll tell you what, any other kind of grace does not bring salvation. True grace saves you from sin. So it's true. By grace we have been saved. But think about how the modern church says that. By grace, by the unending kindness of God that overlooks blatant sin, we are saved from hell. No wonder they live that way. Instead of by grace, the power of God at work in somebody, we are saved from sin. It's a whole different scripture when you look at it with the right interpretation. By grace, that which teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, by that kind of saving grace, you're saved from sin. It's an amazing thing how God can do that in the heart. Do you believe that Christ can set you free from sin? Do you believe he walked on water? Do you believe that he picked a bleeding ear up off the ground and put it back on someone's head? And it fused back on his head and the guy could hear out of it again? Do you believe that Jesus stood outside of a tomb when a man was stinking with rot of death and called him back to life again? Do you believe that Jesus knelt down next to a bedside and said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise"? She opened her eyes, 12 years old, got up and started walking around. That he touched a coffin and a widow's son sat up and started blinking. Do you believe he fed 5,000 people with mere crumbs and a few fish? I hope you do. The Bible says he did. The Bible says, "He who the Son sets free shall be free indeed." Do you believe he can do that? That hits home a little bit more than believing some miracle in the past, I think. But I challenge you, every day, wake up and believe that miracle. That Jesus and the gospel that he came to preach is so good, and it calls you to such a radical height that it requires nothing less than full dependence on the Holy Spirit to walk in that kind of life. This is salvation. It's big. Be done with the lies of the devil. Let him be silenced. Christ has overcome him and destroyed the works of the devil in your life. I want to close with a story that we're all familiar with in Exodus chapter 14. Try to get the picture if you can. Picture yourself knowing nothing but slavery, the hardest kind of slavery. Raised, your father was a slave. Your grandfather, if you ever knew him, because maybe he didn't even live long enough, was a slave. His father was a slave. His father was a slave, and so on for 400 years. You're a slave. You're an Israelite in the Egyptian world, serving, building the most powerful kingdom on the planet at the time. And here you are. There's no way out. They've oppressed you to the place of brokenness and weakness that there is no way out. No one's going to come save you. You're destined for slavery. And then a guy comes walking into the camp with the rod of God in his hand that turns into a snake in front of your eyes. And he's claiming that God has sent him on a mission to set his people free. And things get hard for a while, and plagues start happening, and work gets harder, but rivers start turning to blood, frogs start coming, flies start coming, hailstones are killing people, and it's crazy what's happening. Plagues are hitting this land, and God is answering. God is beginning to deliver his people. And the final plague, killing the firstborn, they don't know what they're doing, but they obey, maybe out of fear, I don't know, but they're putting blood above their doorposts, and they're just saying, whatever Moses says, we're going to do. And that night, the angel of death goes through and kills every firstborn. And there was not one household among the Egyptians who was not affected by that. And the next day, they're not only telling them they can go, they're saying, "Get out of here. Here, take our gold and take our jewelry and everything and just get out of here, please. We're all going to die. Go." And they go. And they leave. And they're so full of joy. And they're putting their stuff on their back. And they're picking up their kids. And they're going. And they're taking whatever they can. And they're heading out. Freedom. But it's not very long before there they are up against the Red Sea. And they look behind them. And everybody, millions of people, their hearts sink all at once as they hear that we are being pursued by the most powerful army that anyone knows of. And they are filled with vengeance. Not one of them that was still alive hadn't been affected by either their son dying or their brother dying or something like that, the firstborn dying. They are going to get retribution on their enemies. They're saying, "If you're not going to be free, we are going to annihilate you. We're going to drive you into the sea." And they're charging on these chariots. And the people are freaking out. And Moses says something very unique to the people, and I love it. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Watch. And you know what happens. Just the phenomenal, the incredible, the impossible. How do we get out of this situation? Not that way, not that way, not that way. That way. The the sea. Go, raise up that staff. And he does. And God parts the Red Sea. And the people travel through the Red Sea on dry ground. And you know what happens when the Egyptians try to pursue them. God causes the sea to close in on them again. And it says not one of them survived. Now that's deliverance. That's salvation. It's not a theoretical thing with God. It's real. What if Moses would have said, stand still and see the deliverance or the salvation of the Lord. And everybody said, okay. And then they just got driven into the sea and they all died. And Moses' last words were, I guess it was theoretical. No, it was real. Real salvation, a real God, a real mighty hand. There was reason to dance. There was reason to sing. There was reason to jump around and prophesy on the other side of the Red Sea. Because as they sang, God has cast the rider and the horse into the sea. Their bodies were floating up on the shore. It was right there, the evidence that they were set free. That they were no longer slaves. That Egypt was never going to rule over them again. God said, go now. Be free. And this is our picture of salvation. Paul said that they were saved, you know, out of Egypt, and they were baptized through the sea. Paul said, did you not know that when you were baptized into his death? Therefore, just as Christ was raised in the newness of life, or raised again from the dead, so you ought to walk in newness of life. He was in Christ as a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That means all things. It's a real freedom. And I challenge you to believe it. I challenge you to, in simple childlike faith, reach out and say, God, I don't want my experience to judge your word. I want your word to show me what I can truly experience. And that's freedom. That's faith. Are you saved? Will you be saved tomorrow? Will you endure to the end and be saved like Jesus said? Hang on to the Savior, and you will be.